Open our Bibles again, this time to the Gospel of John, chapter 13. John chapter 13, it's been a few weeks since we've been in the Gospel of John, so I'll remind you the beginning of chapter 13 really marks what happened in the upper room, what is sometimes called the upper room discourse. And we've been noting how this last portion of John's Gospel, chapters 13 to 21, has been often called the Book of Glory because of the focus upon Jesus' cross and how that is frequently described as his glory. We'll see that again in our text. And so let's look at, we'll be looking at verses 21 to the end of the chapter, but I'm going to back up and read beginning in verse 18 to give us the full sweep of the passage. Jesus has just washed the disciples' feet as sort of a living parable of what he would do on the cross. He has called the disciples to do the same, and then he has now warned them that he is not speaking of all of them. So let's pick up the reading in verse 18. I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table close to Jesus. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, what you are going to do, do quickly. Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. When he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. Father in heaven, we again seek your blessing. We seek your Spirit's empowering that we might hear your word with care this evening. Lord, overcome our weakness, overcome our dullness of hearing, that we might be led to our Lord Jesus, that we might see clearly the heart of our Savior, that we might see his love for us and be drawn to him in a new way. Pray that this all might be for his glory. We ask in his name. Amen. If you look at the top of your outline, your sermon outline this evening, you'll see I have a quote from John Calvin's commentary on John's Gospel. And I'm not going to read it, but I just want to summarize what he's saying. He said that while the synoptic Gospels, in other words, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, while those Gospels show us Christ's body, John's Gospel shows us Christ's soul. In other words, Matthew, Mark, and Luke record the life and the ministry of Jesus, and in doing so, they show forth the Gospel, they proclaim the love of God for sinners. And John does this, but John does it in a unique way. John shows us the heart of Jesus Christ. John shows us, more than any other gospel, an emotional Jesus who loves sinners, an emotional Jesus who grieves with his people. John shows us Jesus' soul. And that fact comes into sharp focus in recent chapters. In chapter 11, we are told how Jesus was deeply moved. John related to us how he was greatly troubled in his spirit at the grave of Lazarus, and how he even sobbed in grief at the grave of his friend. In chapter 12, Jesus said, "Now my soul is troubled." And our passage opens by telling us that Jesus was troubled in his spirit. We are being shown Jesus' soul. We are being given an inside look into the heart of a Savior who loves us deeply. You see, these insights reveal the enormous burden that Jesus carried for us as the sin-bearing Son of God. And as I reflected on this week in my studies, I kept coming back to Isaiah's prophecy and couldn't help but think that John gives us a deep insight into what Isaiah meant when he said that Christ would be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and how Isaiah said that Christ would carry our griefs and carry our sorrows. We are getting deep insight into this reality in the Gospel of John. Christ was showing his soul to his disciples around that table in the upper room. And even though Christ has ascended back to his Father, he still, as it were, gathers with us around the table, and he desires to show us his soul. This happens every Lord's Day. When Christ draws near to us by his Spirit, it perhaps happens most vividly when we come to the Lord's table. But nevertheless, it is happening now. Jesus gathers us around his table, and he desires to give us nothing less than himself. He desires to show us his soul. I want us to notice something very striking about this passage. Although all 12 disciples were present in the upper room, that is, until verse 30 when Judas is dismissed, although all 12 are in this upper room, it is as though the camera zooms in on just 2 disciples. And what is striking is that this happens in each of the Gospels. There are 2 disciples that are drawn out into the spotlight of Jesus' presence, Judas and Peter. These 2 get the emphasis, and they are held out to us to show us, on the one hand, the reality of false disciples, and on the other, the reality of weak disciples. That is, there will always be in the Christian church those who in the end never really embrace the Lord Jesus. Those who never really loved him. There, of course, will always be weak disciples. People like us whose faith is weak, who struggle to understand Jesus and his word. But in this highlight, the highlight of these 2 disciples Just tuck this in your mind. I'll come back to it a bit later. There's something very disturbing and shocking. As the Holy Spirit highlights just these two men, I think there's something here that is designed to shock us and to get our attention. I'll come back to that in a moment. But for now, let's first think about Jesus and Judas. This passage records Judas' final moments. Judas had been present for the washing of the feet, and Jesus had told the disciples about that prophecy from Psalm 41, verse 9, that he who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. And Jesus did that to steady his disciples, so that when this did take place, they would be steadied in their faith. But you'll notice that as Jesus speaks of Judas' impending betrayal, he was troubled in his spirit. Now again, we see Jesus' soul. This troubled him. And I think this, again, reminds us that we can't just look at the ministry of Jesus as though he just somehow went through the motions. As he fulfilled prophecy in his life and ministry, these things weren't just like pieces of a puzzle. They weren't just like a list that Jesus checked off in a matter-of-fact way. Even though Judas' betrayal was a fulfillment of prophecy, it greatly disturbed Jesus. Jesus was in the final descent to the horror of the cross. And every step downward increased the pain that was being laid upon him. Jesus had just washed Judas' feet. And you may remember how that was a beautiful picture of the gospel, how it was really a preview of the cross. Remember, he told the disciples that they didn't understand now, but later they would understand. And so that was another offer of grace to Judas Iscariot. Judas now refuses Jesus for the last time, and he walks out into the night. And in verses 27 and 30, John gives us insight into the deeper dynamics at work. Look at those verses with me. Verse 27, after Judas had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Verse 30, after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. And so you'll notice there the double emphasis that it was after receiving the morsel of bread. In other words, John is emphasizing this is indeed the fulfillment of Psalm 41, verse 9. But you'll also notice that with another double-edged phrase that is so typical of John, you know, he loves these double meanings. He signals that not only did Judas go into the darkness outside, but that he willingly walked into the darkness of hell. He went out, and it was night. And this was a culmination of a pattern in Judas' life. What happened in the upper room did not begin in the upper room. There was a sin in Judas' life that he was not willing to lay at the feet of Jesus and say, Lord, save me. Lord, forgive me. You see, his refusal to embrace Christ and be delivered from his sin of covetousness, that is what led to this moment. And this teaches us that apostasy, denying Christ, denying the faith, that it's never a sudden thing, that it has a trajectory, that there is a path that people follow to apostasy. Again, remember that, and we'll come back to it in a moment. This is part of, I think, what is meant to disturb us. But there is a profound mystery here, because on the one hand, it is emphasize that Judas' betrayal was indeed foreordained by God. But on the other hand, right to the end, and this is emphasized in the text, right to the end, Judas was being offered a choice that he refused to take, dipping
a morsel of bread. That was a gesture of love and affection. And so the foot washing coupled with the offering of bread to Judas, these were the final offers of grace to this man. So Judas had his feet washed and he took the bread, but he rejected the gracious Savior behind those gestures. And so we could say from a human standpoint, right to the end, Judas was being offered a choice. And so in the end, again, from a human perspective, we could say that it was not Jesus who confirmed Judas' destiny, but it was Judas. So that's Jesus and Judas. Let's now consider Jesus and Peter. Judas points us to the reality of false disciples, and Peter points us to the reality of weak disciples. Again, we see Peter, we see his weakness, he is trusting in Christ, he wants to be near him, but there is still much he did not understand. Notice how Peter thought that being a disciple rested on what he did. After Jesus told him that he was going away, Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." What is very revealing is that it's the exact same phrase that Jesus used in chapter 10 when he said, "I lay down my life for the sheep." See, what Jesus, or what Peter needed to learn, or what we need to learn, and what Jesus is essentially saying to Peter is that I don't need your sacrificial death. You need my sacrificial death. See, like Peter, we need to be told over and over again that our salvation and being a follower of Jesus Christ is not in the end what about what we do, but it's about what Christ has done. It's not about boasting in our strength or trusting in ourselves, but it's about Christ. And like Peter, we often have to learn this the hard way. When we trust in ourselves and when we come to think too much of ourselves and we disregard the Word of God and we boast in our own strength, very often Christ will graciously let us fall on our faces that we might be humbled and led back to Him. Look at verse 38. Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me 3 times. See, Jesus gently took Peter by the hand and said to him, "You're not even going to last the night." And he often does the same for us. He gently takes us by the hand in our foolish boasting, and he says to us, "Will you?" And he lets us fall in order that we might see our weakness and return and trust Him. Now to the disturbing part. As we think about these two men that are drawn into the spotlight of Jesus' presence, what should disturb us, I think, is the similarity between them. Consider this. Both Judas and Peter fell at the point of their covetousness. Covetousness. Judas coveted financial gain, influence, prosperity. Peter coveted power and recognition as the leader. The sin that led to the failures was the same. And as I thought about this week, I wondered if we were in Jerusalem later this night after everything went down, and we ran into these two men, I'm not sure we would have been able to tell a difference. Both knew they had sinned. Both were sorrowful and broken. I think this is meant to disturb us. And the lesson is that when we fall into patterns of sin and we refuse to bring our sins to Christ, we can't just excuse ourselves and say, "Oh, well, I'm just a backsliding Christian." And this really goes back to what we talked about this morning, spiritual complacency. I think this, like the letter to Sardis, is intended to shock us a bit and to bring us out of our complacency. Because when the other gospel writers tell us about this discussion that went around the table, where Jesus said, one of you will betray me, and all of the disciples are saying, is it I, Lord? Is it I? You know, Judas said that, but he didn't say, is it I, Lord? He said, is it I, teacher? You see, in the end, there was one man at that table that wasn't really concerned if it was him or not. There was one man that was convinced that he wasn't the one, and that was Judas. You see, this should shake us out of our complacency. We can't just tolerate sin in our life and say, oh well, I'm just a backsliding Christian. And in the end, we see the difference between Peter and Judas is that we are told how Peter remembered the word of the Lord. He remembered the word of Christ, and he again cast himself on the mercies of his master. And we're told how the Lord turned and looked at Peter. We're told that Peter remembered the word of the Lord. And I know for many years I tended to read that as sort of an I told you so from Jesus. But I think that there's much more grace and compassion there. I think Peter remembered Jesus' warnings, but I think he also remembered Jesus' words when Jesus said to him, Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you, but I have prayed for you, that your faith not fail you. And I think Peter remembered those gracious and kind words, and he returned to the Lord. It's a lesson for us in our sin, not to be complacent, but rather to return to our gracious Savior, who is eager to restore us. Finally, and more briefly, let's think about how Jesus' soul is revealed in this text. I think what should get our attention here is that if there was ever a time that Jesus could be excused for being self-absorbed, it could have been here. The enormous burden of the cross was squarely upon him. He was clearly troubled in his spirit. And yet throughout this time in the upper room, we see the depth of Christ's love for his disciples. He engages in this tender care and selfless instruction. And that is a love and a care that is ours as well. And so we're shown Jesus' soul, first of all, in his highlight of that dark prophecy. He steadies his disciples by telling them about Judas' impending betrayal. Look at verses 18 and 19. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. Now listen to the reason that Jesus tells them this. I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you will believe that I am he. Now Jesus took something that could have destroyed the faith of the disciples, and he turned it so it would actually strengthen their faith and it would actually confirm that he is indeed the very Son of God. The Greek is very telling. Jesus said, he's telling them that they may believe that I am. It's the same phrase that is used in all of the I am sayings in John's Gospel. It is a reference to the divine name of God. Jesus is saying, this will happen. And as awful as it will merely be a confirmation that I am indeed the very Son of God. Secondly, we see the heart of Jesus in his dismissal of Judas. When it came time to dismiss Judas, Jesus is greatly troubled because he knew that by dismissing Judas, that this would be the point of no return. In other words, when Judas left that room, he would become the human agent that would bring Jesus to the hour of his cross. Jesus knew that. It troubled him because he knew the cross was imminent. And yet we see his love and that in a deliberate, sovereign act, he dismissed Judas into the night in order that he might be brought to the hour of his death. See, there are a myriad of opportunities for Christ to avoid the cross. And at every turn, he willingly laid down his life.
We see our Lord's heart, thirdly, in the glory of his cross. I hope that if you've had a change in perspective after our studies in John's Gospel, it would be that every time you see the word glory in John's Gospel, that you would think of the cross. Because in John's Gospel, Jesus' glory is Jesus' cross. Look at verses 31 and 32. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once." You see, Jesus is giving us the lens through which to view the horror of the cross. He wants us to see the hour of his suffering and shame and humiliation as the hour of his glory. He is saying, do you want to know how great God is? Do you want to see the soul of your Savior? Then look to the cross and you will see his glory. Finally, Jesus shows us his soul and his simple commandment. Notice how in verse 33 he addresses them so tenderly, calls them little children. And I think that's a comforting reminder that this is how Christ deals with us. And Peter's question is very much a childish question. Jesus says he's going away, and Peter's, why can't I follow you now? It's like our kids when you go to work. Like, where are you going? I'm going to work. Well, why can't I come with you? And Jesus deals with this question so graciously. And then he gives a simple yet clear command. He says, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." It is something difficult, but it wasn't something complicated. It was a new commandment because Jesus had shown what it meant to love in a new way. He had demonstrated it throughout his ministry. He had demonstrated it in the washing of the feet, and he has shown us it most clearly in his cross. And this is his commandment, for us to love one another, and this will be one of the greatest witnesses that we have to the world, that we love one another. So this is your Savior showing you his soul. And this is your Savior reminding you that even though we fail him miserably, as Peter did, that he deals with us as a father deals with his children. That he is eager to restore us, to forgive us, to teach us. And so I pray that we would have eyes to see the soul of our Savior in a new way, and that that would lead us to love him and trust him and adore him more than we do. Let's pray together. My gracious God and Father, we thank you for your word that you have given to us, for our edification, for the building up of your church. And Lord, we need to be shown the soul of our Savior. Where we confess that so often we form in our minds an image of the Savior who is much like we are, impatient, harsh, not willing to forgive. And so we thank you for this beautiful picture of our Savior who loves us, of a Savior who treats us as little children. Lord, may this encourage us this week to look to him. Lord, as we see his soul, may we love him more. May we worship him, may we praise him and give him the glory that is due to his name. We pray all of this in his great name.